Thank you, Mr. Hooser, and good afternoon to you all. That was very interesting about the old school tools, pen and paper. Thank you for those tidbits. Also appreciated the first message. I always know that we're going to get something sincere from Christopher. And don't worry about trying to be a man and tough it up and fight back those tears. A genuine display of emotion, I think, is something that is proper. Sometimes TV evangelists will work it up artificially, and then it's insincere and not very meaningful. But from the heart, that's appreciated. Also enjoyed the material as well as the presentation. You know that you're not going to fall asleep when Christopher is giving the sermonette. Now, if I'm giving another presentation on the Big Bang and I'm at slide 151, some of you might be starting to nod off a little bit, but it is good to see you. Now, I do appreciate the variety of speakers we have here. We're blessed in the Dallas-Fort Worth area to have a number of people that can fulfill that particular responsibility. Well, brethren, as Christians, we all face a daily and a daunting challenge. We're instructed in God's Word that we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We have to resist Satan. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. We are constantly told that we need to overcome. We have spiritual battles to fight. We need to deal with our sins, as was mentioned in the first message today. And what does all this require? It requires change on our part, does it not? We cannot expect God to simply receive us, accept us as we are. I'm reminded of an old hymn. Some of you may remember it, and I actually sang this as a solo in the Lutheran church. Just as I am, if you're familiar with that. We cannot simply expect God to accept us as we are. Our carnal human minds are not subject to God's law. They're not in harmony with God's mind and way. So we who are fallible and subject to sin need to become different from what we are now. We need to change. The Bible is continually reminding us, constantly, of the absolute necessity of changing. And we as individual Christians must take the individual responsibility to make that change. We are the chief agents of change in our life. Most of what goes on in our lives is up to us, is it not? It's largely our responsibility. But in today's sermon, I would like to bring out another aspect of this fact that we all need to change. People's lives that I think we need to carefully consider today. I believe that we all need to help our fellow Christians to change for the better, to be an influence on them. We need to have a positive effect upon one another. We're probably familiar with scriptures like iron sharpening iron, or you who is spiritual, stir up one another to love and good works. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you must restore him or confront them, restore such a person. So my contention is that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to help each other to change. The title of the sermon today is, Yes, You Are Your Brother's Keeper. You are your brother's keeper. There will be times when we need to know how to and why we must help our brothers and sisters in Christ to change. So You Are Your Brother's Keeper, subtitle, Helping People to Change. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14 as a beginning. Romans chapter 14. We're going through the book of Romans in the series of Fort Worth studies. We covered chapter 8 last night. Had very good interaction and participation by all the attendants. Romans 14 verses 10 through 12. Because I do want to show the balance before we then focus upon what my message is for you. Romans 14, 10. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, As I live, says the Eternal, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So it's true that we ultimately will stand before the judgment seat as individuals, before God and before Jesus Christ. But despite that, I believe that we also have a certain responsibility to each other as fellow Christians to be our brother's keeper in a spiritual sense. My sermon consists of 4 points today, 4 sections, each one dealing with an aspect of being your brother's keeper. The first principle that we need to have in mind, the first thing we need to grasp, the first thing we need to understand is to recognize the incredible human potential. Understand and recognize the incredible human potential. That was the title of a book authored by Mr. Herbert Armstrong a number of years ago, The Incredible Human Potential. You know, despite our human condition, regardless of our many transgressions, the struggle that we have that Paul talked about in Romans 7, even though we are weak as individuals and flawed in our character, Jesus Christ looks upon us as younger brothers and sisters, destined to be part of the family, under the ultimate authority, of course, of God the Father. We need to see the great value, the incredible worth of each individual human being, each person. You know, when a potter sits down to his wheel and that, you know, rather uninteresting lump of brown clay in front of him, he doesn't see just the brown, dull lump of clay. Rather, the potter, since he's done this before, envisions a fully formed and beautifully decorated, finished, glazed vessel. And in the same manner, when God views us, he sees more than just flesh and blood. He sees beyond that. He sees us as his potential children to be glorified and granted power and authority and eternal life. He sees what we can become, not just what we are now. Now, Jesus Christ would have never come to this earth to live and to suffer and die, except that he and the Father saw the incredible potential of their plans for those lumps of clay. Although he was fully divine, Jesus was willing to mingle with mere flesh and blood. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, first scripture, Matthew chapter 9, to see that. Jesus eats with the common people and with sinners and the downcast of society, not just with the pious or the pillars of society. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. Matthew 9:10. Now it so happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What's Jesus essentially saying here? What is he getting at? Yes, they are sick, but I came in order to heal them. Yes, they need to change, they need to be different, but that's the very reason I am amongst them, living amongst them. Let's turn to the Gospel of John now. Very familiar passage in chapter 3 shows the reason why Jesus came to this earth and the attitude behind it. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The Father and Jesus Christ are willing to do almost everything and anything in order to fulfill their plans of bringing many sons and daughters into the family, into the kingdom of God. Just a few more chapters later in the book of John, we have the account of the woman caught in adultery in the very act. John chapter 8, we will read verses 3 through 11. John 8, 3. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What was Christ's attitude towards this woman, caught in an obvious sin? Was his attitude, "Go ahead and stone her? You know, she's a hopeless case. She's never going to make it." No, his attitude was quite different. He does not think that all sinners are going to hell in a handbasket, so to speak. Rather, Jesus realized the potential of every human being of being a son or daughter in his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And we need to see that same potential in all individuals, both the world, but then especially amongst those who are being called now. Because we are the ones who are being judged. We are the ones who are actually in jeopardy right now. So especially for those who are now called to be our brothers and sisters of Christ, we're called to recognize their potential in God's family and in God's kingdom, despite maybe past sins, despite current problems. So if we stand that great, if we understand that great truth, if we truly grasp that potential, then we should, point two, be willing to intervene. Be willing to intervene for your brothers and sisters in Christ when necessary. This is the second principle we'll talk about, and we'll spend some time here because it is very critical. Sometimes we need to do more than just understand that you and I have a wonderful spiritual potential, that we all can be God's children. The second principle goes beyond that appreciation for what it will mean for an individual to enter the kingdom of God, to bridge that gulf or to make that transition, that incredible transformation from moral to, or rather mortal to immortal, from corruption to incorruption, from human to divine, from flesh to spirit. And how can we intervene? Well, the first thing I'm going to give you is pretty easy to do. As a matter of course, we should be daily praying for the spiritual well-being of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Please turn to the epistle of 1 John, the general epistle of 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 16. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about it. So this prayer that we can offer is an important aspect of our daily prayer life to God, is to consider our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And when they might be facing trials with particular difficulties, especially the temptation of sin. But then there are other times when we need to do more than just to pray. There are situations in which we must actively assist the individual in the process of changing their life. For someone who is caught up in certain attitudes or certain serious sinful behaviors, it's important we need to be willing to confront that individual lovingly but firmly. You know, if they're facing serious heresy or serious sin. Let's look at Jude, since we're in the general epistles. Just turn over a few pages to Jude, verses 22 and 23. 2 Peter and Jude are kind of parallel books in that they are really warning about, you know, falling away and the implications of that. Jude 22, "And on some have compassion, making the distinction, but on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defined by the flesh." Oftentimes, we as Christians are self-correcting. We can make course corrections in our life if we're getting a little bit off. Sometimes all it takes is something mentioned in a sermonette or a sermon or a Bible study, or maybe something comes to light as we're doing our own personal Bible study, or maybe we have a gentle reminder from a friend or a family member that something's not quite right. Sometimes we need just that. But in this section of the sermon, in discussing this second aspect of our being our brother's keeper, I'm talking about more serious situations, situations in which it takes more than just a gentle reminder to get that person back on the straight and narrow. Right? We read about the narrow gate, the narrow path. And again, I want to spend more time on this particular point than any other in the sermon because I think it's so important. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 1. That shows this responsibility or duty that we have. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man, and that could be a woman, if a person, if a fellow Christian is overtaken in any trespass, this is not just talking about your daily fight against sin, right? This is an obvious problem, something that's very serious in nature. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you who is spiritual, restore him who is caught up in this weakness or this problem. But we need to be careful in two ways, right? There are two warnings, if you will, along with the command to become involved with the person, to confront them lovingly. One has to do with attitude, and the second has to do with awareness. So, two caveats here. He says, a spirit of gentleness. We need to avoid self-righteousness and a judgmental attitude and appearing superior. Instead, we need to approach the person humbly, meekly, with a genuine concern for the individual, showing that we do care. And secondly, we also need to have an awareness. Here it says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Would it be a good idea for somebody who has a drinking problem to suggest, hey, let's go to the tavern and have a beer or two and talk about this issue you have? Or if a person has a problem with child pornography, you know, should or sexual nature or any pornography, you know, why don't you show me on your computer, you know, your favorite sites or something so I can kind of help you get a handle on this? Or a person that's maybe straying from the truth, you know, that literature that you've been reading that's causing you to have some of these wayward thoughts and doctrinal things, you know, why don't you give me a copy of those so I can kind of read up on them and evaluate myself? So we need to have the proper attitude and approach towards the person and also an awareness of their potential danger of getting involved with the person and their particular issue. So we do need to be willing to confront people that are having serious problems. But I need to add a word of caution here. The last thing that I want to have happen as a result of me giving this sermon in this congregation is to have the whole congregation in the next 3 months play Gestapo. Okay, I don't want that to be the result. So some clarifications are in order so that we can properly know when and how to become involved in a person's life. So some clarifications are in order about applying this principle of approaching or confronting a brother or sister in Christ. When is it appropriate to do so is really qualified by three questions. Who, what, and how? Who, what, and how? First of all, are we to be going around rebuking everyone in the congregation? You know, telling everyone their faults, whether we know them well or not? The first thing we need to consider, the first question we should ask ourselves, are we in a good position? Are we in a position of influence with this individual? Are we in a position to really help? Is it realistic that it's going to be effective if we approach this individual? So that's the first thing. Are we a relative? Or are we a close friend? Or perhaps we're in the ministry, we're ordained to take that on as a responsibility. Will the person respond to me if I approach them about this? So that's the who. Will I be effective? Am I in the right position at all to approach the individual? Then there's the issue of what. This is the second qualification. You know, is this a problem of substance? We certainly don't need to go back to the days when we're rebuking people over going to a medical doctor or consuming white sugar or singing off key or wearing obnoxiously loud ties or things of that nature or even falling asleep during services. Okay? So it has to be a matter that is of substance. It's something that's important. It's something like physical abuse or child abuse within a family, use of drugs or excessive alcohol, heresy, sexual issues, things of that nature. So is this a problem of substance? So we need to limit the occasions that we approach others to those situations. Matters of importance, things that are spiritually serious or potentially damaging permanently to a person's character, something that would take them out of God's church. So there you have the who and the what. Now, what about the how? If we've determined that, yes, we are in a position to be of influence, to potentially be effective in approaching this individual, be able to help them, and if we've also judged that the matter is serious enough in nature to approach them, then how do we go about it? How do we do this? Let's turn to Matthew 18. Unfortunately, one of the most quoted passages of Scripture, and yet one of the things that too few in God's church do, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Here's a biblical process of approaching the individual first. If that doesn't work, take a few other individuals as witnesses. If that doesn't work, take it to the church. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear you still, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You know, the pastoral ministry has this duty of being a brother's keeper pretty much as a full-time job. But to some degree, all of us need to be our brother's keeper. All of us, whether ordained or not, whether we're an authority officially over individuals, need to be watching out for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in these situations where they are in grave spiritual danger. Hebrews chapter 13. Though we do see that the ministry especially is charged with this responsibility. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the ministry watches over the souls of the church to a degree. But as I stated earlier, we are also all involved in being our brother's keeper, not just the ministry. I personally believe that this is perhaps one of the most difficult things that you and I will ever be asked or expected to do in our Christian walk, is to confront a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling spiritually. But when the circumstances are right, you know, if you're the who, and if you know the what is important and you know how to do it, then we must do this. We need to have the courage to approach somebody for maybe an unpleasant conversation. How important is it? You know, is it a minor thing? Or is this a major Christian duty and responsibility? How important is it? James chapter 5. It's the very next book over. James chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, not just a little sin, something that's really hitting them hard, spiritually speaking, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, somebody intervened, somebody cared, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Saving a soul from death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. That's how important it is, saving a soul from death. You know how firemen are looked upon as heroes because they go into the smoke and flames and try to bring out as many people as they can from being consumed by the fire? Here James talks about saving a soul from death, and he's talking about in a spiritual context. So he's talking about more than just our fleshly body. The stakes here are permanent and eternal. In nature, are they not? Put yourself in the shoes of the individual mentioned here in James. If you were in a weakened position spiritually, wouldn't you hope that those closest to you in God's church would care enough about trying to save you? Not just from a house fire, but from flames that can permanently destroy you and any chance you have in the future for opportunity of life. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 through 27. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. So what do we do next, brethren? If we are well aware of the God-given human potential for each of us who are called, and if they have, you know, if we have love enough for them to confront them about the grave spiritual danger they're in, there's then yet a third thing we must do after confronting them that's essential to help them to continue to change. Number three, section three in the sermon, recognize change and progress when it occurs. Recognize the change and progress when it occurs. Acknowledge the effort, the steps that the individual has taken. So hopefully, if we've approached the sinner with the proper attitude, and they actually did repent and received our rebuke and took it seriously and are making serious changes in their lives, then part of being our brother's keeper is how we react to that change, to that sincere effort on their part, the person we've confronted. And it's imperative that we do acknowledge that effort, that change in people's attitude and behavior. We need to recognize that change as an indication that they are taking the matter seriously and that it was indeed worthwhile for us to confront them, to approach them, to intervene on their behalf about this problem. We need to give them hope. Hope to the person who is changing. We need to acknowledge the growth and the progress as it occurs. Luke chapter 7. I have an incident here of a woman washing Jesus' feet. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Luke 7, 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, kind of like tempestuous. You know, it's hard to say, right, Christopher? Alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then turning to the woman, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." You know, a harlot is typically cold, hardened, emotionless, uncaring, self-sufficient, immodest, brash. But here we have a woman engaging in a true act of humility and love and caring. And just as in the account in John 8, we need to ask here, what was Jesus Christ's attitude? You know, once a harlot, always a harlot? No, Jesus could see that at least to some degree this was a changed woman. A changed woman. There's a reason for discipline in the church, brethren. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that we normally read in due course because of the days of unleavened bread and the issues involved. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, first five verses. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is a grievous sin, brethren, a sin of a serious nature. So it had to be dealt with in a rather direct and forceful manner. And Paul's disciplinary actions indeed had their desired effect upon this man, as we can see if we turn to the very next book of the Bible, 2 Corinthians. The disfellowshipment served its intended purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. 2 Corinthians 2, 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So Paul instructs that after having repented, you should receive this individual back. You know, from time to time, church members will, unfortunately, go astray and commit grievous sins. They may have offended you directly or just by their actions and the result of the serious nature of their offenses and sins of which you have become aware. And sometimes people never recover from that kind of a stumble. Sometimes they don't make it back. 1 John 5, where we were before, mentions that there is a sin unto death and there is a sin not unto death. But at other times, people, thankfully as a result of God's Spirit working in them, maybe because one of you had the courage to confront the individual, they come to their senses and truly repent and should be forgiven and should be welcomed back into the fellowship. And the repentant sinner, the prodigal son, the recovering alcoholic, reformed harlot, former drug addict, whatever, needs to understand that you see that change and recognize the turnaround in their lives, that you can discern the progress. And that in turn should be a catalyst or an encouragement for them to continue to strive against the sin that was threatening their spiritual well-being. If someone were to be disfellowshipped from the congregation here, and then upon true repentance was reinstated to the church, would we reaffirm our love for them and confirm our love towards that individual? Would we readily welcome them back into the fellowship? Or would we be rather reluctant to do so, to accept them back, suspicious of their sincerity, skeptical about their repentance or motives, dubious of them? Sometimes change is not supremely obvious or dramatic. Sometimes we must look for it. Nevertheless, when it is there, we do need to recognize it in order for them to continue to strive harder. Because if we fail to recognize a person's change and growth, then they might be swallowed up in discouragement, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, what's the use? They become very discouraged. They figure, what's the use? I give up. I throw in the towel. You know, the elders, and especially the pastors, have a very difficult job. They deal with us, the people with the problems. And sometimes it's the same people with the same problems year after year after year. It's expected of them to be very patient and understanding. As shepherds of the sheep, they certainly need to see the potential of every human that's called by God. They need to see the potential there that's in that member of the flock. And so they must recognize change even when it's modest and acknowledge that, even when it's slow in coming. Likewise, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we certainly need to be looking for the change in the individual. The repentant sinner can then, therefore, develop into a faithful and enduring overcomer over the long run. So in addition to understanding the incredible human potential and having the courage and to know when and how to confront individuals, and then recognizing the change when it happens in their lives, there's yet a fourth and final principle that I'd like to cover briefly in the time remaining. Continuously encourage change. Continuously encourage change. Now, I spent a fair amount of time in the first three points, but this fourth principle we won't need to spend as much time in because this aspect of being our brother's keeper is relatively short and straightforward. Continuously encourage change. This final principle that I'd like for us to keep in mind here in wrapping up is that of helping others to change and to recognize that that's not just a once-in-a-while type of activity that we need to do, not simply an isolated event where someone's on the spiritual brink and we pull them back from the edge of the cliff. Rather, it's a continual or constant ongoing process and responsibility and activity, something we should be doing on a rather regular basis. Let's turn back to the Old Testament, book of Proverbs. The scripture is often used in spokesman's club and speech clubs and leadership clubs or whatever you want to call them in trying to encourage men to develop their speaking and debating skills. But I think it has a much broader application. I'd like to tie it into the subject today. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. On a regular basis, we need to be helping each other to hone our ability to grow in faith and in character. This proverb is basically telling us to mutually keep each other on our toes, spiritually speaking, does it not? You know, by worshiping together on God's Sabbath, by fellowshipping on a regular basis, we can have that positive influence, that positive effect upon each other, helping to keep us all on the straight and narrow. So here we're not talking about intervening in a time of spiritual crisis. Rather, it's kind of a maintenance mode. And if I could make a crude analogy, you know, this is not a case where someone's about ready to have a stroke or a heart attack and you need to call Max to get there with the EMT and get him to the hospital as quickly as possible so Dr. Aaron Blue can fix him up. Now, what we're talking about here is encouraging individuals, hey, have you exercised 5 times this week? You know, have you done your cardio, your strength training, your stretching? Are you eating well at your meal time? Are you getting 8 hours of sleep, et cetera, et cetera? There I go. There were two of them right in a row, Sue. Are you keeping tabs on me today? Yes, she is. Okay. Rather, it's maintenance mode. It's helping each other to do the things we should do all the time to make us less likely to be in danger of that spiritual heart attack or spiritual stroke. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So here we have yet another reason why we should be here on the seventh day, on a weekly basis with the other brethren. Yes, the Sabbath services are a convocation, a holy convocation, right? A commanded assembly for us to appear before God and to worship Him. But also it shows here that it's important because we have an opportunity to spiritually have iron sharpening iron on a weekly basis. So then let us always be aware, brethren, in conclusion, of the incredible spiritual potential that every Christian has. And may we have the courage to confront individuals who are in grave spiritual danger, knowing if we're in the right position to do so and how to go about it and over serious matters. Thirdly, let us be quick to recognize growth and progress in the repentant individual, to acknowledge change when it does come, and through consistent church attendance and regular fellowship, let us continually be encouraging one another to love and good works. Let's remember how important it is that each of us grow and overcome. And all that, of course, requires change. And yes, we as individuals appear by ourselves before Jesus Christ and before God the Father in the time of judgment. And we need to be the chief agents, along with God's Spirit working within us, the chief agents of change. But also let us be mindful of the important role that we can and should play in helping our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to change for the better.